بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله وسلم وبارك على سيدنا محمد وعلى آله وصحبه وسلم تسليما كثيرا اللهم علمنا ما ينفعنا وانفعنا بما علمتنا وزدنا من فضلك علما وتعليما إنك على كل شيء قدير أما بعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Alhamdulillah, this is lesson 27 in our study entitled The Radiant Light, in which we cover the Meccan period of the Seerah, the life of Sayyiduna Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. And last week, we did a slight detour, if you could call it that, in that we focused on some of the theological implications of the Prophet's first address to the masses of Ahlul Mecca when he publicly proclaimed the message of La ilaha illallah Muhammadun Rasulullah. And we described in last week's class as well as the previous class how when he began openly calling the people to Islam after this divine command to take it public, everyone besides Abu Lahab more or less left him alone. Everyone besides Abu Lahab more or less left him alone in that they didn't distance themselves and immediately begin persecuting him. That took a bit of time, and we talked about that last week. We said that due to the nature of the society, they were more or less willing to tolerate a new religion so long as it didn't interfere with their system, so long as they could integrate it into their broader system. That was their notion of tolerance. They had 360 idols around the Kaaba, and if there's a new religion or a way that could be incorporated into that, that's not at odds with what's already going on, the status quo, that could be tolerated. That was the tolerance, which means that fundamentally, Quraysh were quite liberal when it came to beliefs and practices. They didn't take too much offense to someone having a different idea as long as it did not threaten their status quo, and as long as it did not seem to be a personal attack. But as you'll see today, they began to persecute and plot because they felt personally attacked at a certain point. So they left him alone in the beginning, unopposed, until he began to speak about the idols in a way they felt was an attack. They felt that he was disgracing their idols, and they felt that he was cursing the idols, and they felt he was disgracing their forefathers and insulting their forefathers. And when that happened, it became very personal, and then the oppression, the persecution, and the attempts began to stop this da'wah. So we said in the previous class that from this point, the third year of the mission, the third year of the da'wah, up until the hijrah to Medina, largely describes the different stages of persecution. So we can look at, as we said, the da'wah phase. The phase of da'wah in the Meccan period is divided into two parts. There is the private, discreet invitation to Islam for the first 3 years, and then there is the public invitation to Islam for the remaining 7 years. If you look at it from those two phases, the 7 years of public da'wah was also 7 years of plots, attacks, persecution, boycott, even physical violence in various ways and in different waves. And that's a lot of what we study in the third year going forward in the Meccan period until Hijrah. And we said it's important to study this period because, as the ulama tell us, the entire seerah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam from the beginning to the very end presents for the ummah a blueprint, of every possible scenario the Ummah could ever experience. They say that when you look in the seerah and you look at your own circumstances as a Muslim Ummah in your time period, you will find something going on in your community or the Ummah as a whole that corresponds in some way to a period in the seerah. But you have to know the ins and outs of those details to discover those links. In this period of the seerah, from the third year until the 10th, or to the 13th rather, you have lessons about the nature of truth and falsehood. You have lessons about the nature of power and persecution, and lessons about standing up for principles, enduring hardship, and persevering. So we mentioned in the previous class that we're looking at the multiple stages and strategies of the opposition of Banu Hashim and Quraysh. So today we want to look at a couple of those examples and some of the lessons they contain and work our way through them as we go through year by year up until the Hijrah. So we begin with the first strategy. Now the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam began the call to La ilaha illallah Muhammadun Rasulullah publicly, openly, in the marketplaces, at Masjid al-Haram, in the streets, with families, with clans. It was open and public. So what was the very first strategy used to try to silence him? The first strategy was an attempt to get Abu Talib to silence him. And this was done through a delegation from Banu Hashim that went to Abu Talib in order to try to convince him to stop his nephew and silence him. We have to remember that he was the chief. He was in a society that did not have presidents or prime ministers. They did not have sultans even. They did not have a police force. They did not have a military. They had tribal chiefs. And at the head of these tribal chiefs was Abu Talib, which means that his word was to be carried out. His decision was to be obeyed. So in order for them to oppose the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to try to stop him, they can't just go directly to him and physically harm him or banish him from Mecca. They don't have that kind of authority, because there's multiple tribes and clans and competing allegiances that could spread a lot of bad blood and a risk rupturing the fragile unity that had been achieved since the sacrilegious wars, the Hurub al-Fijar. They had to go to Abu Talib. If he would side with them and silence him, their job would have been done. So the narration found in Ibn Hisham and other collections mention that certain notables of Banu Hashim went to Abu Talib to try to convince him. It said that there were 10 people, and among the 10, the most prominent of them were Utbah, Shayba ibn Rabi'ah, Abu Sufyan ibn Harb, and Abu Jahl, Amr ibn Hisham, and Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. And this last one we're going to be hearing more about today. Al-Walid ibn Mughira features very prominently. Does anyone know who the son of Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira is? Anyone with a name Ibn Walid? Khalid ibn Walid. Khalid ibn Walid, Saifullah al-Maslul, the unsheathed sword of Allah, who would later convert, is the son of Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, who was a very powerful person in Mecca, and who was also, at that time, the most skilled sha'ir, the most skilled poet. And that's important. So they all come, 10 of them. They go to Abu Talib in a private audience, and they say, Ya Abu Talib, the son of your brother has insulted our gods, condemned our religion, mocked our intellects, and declared our forefathers astray. So either you restrain him from us or do not come between us and him. For you stand, as we do, in a state of disagreement with him, and we will restrain him for you." They're basically telling him, either you do it, or you let us do it. Either way, we have to put an end to this. Why? Because they perceived that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was insulting their gods, denigrating their religion, insulting their forefathers, and basically diminishing their intellects. They felt personally attacked at the words of the Prophet sallallahu, from the words of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What did Abu Talib do? You understand, Abu Talib is, he's not the president. He doesn't have a retinue of soldiers guarding him. This is a tribal society. And though he is the key decision maker and the one to whom they must listen and confer with, it's still a very fragile position, because he only has support because of the consent of the governed, so to speak. The majority of the tribesmen are behind him. But if they all rise up, what's to stop there from being bloodshed? What does he do? Abu Talib speaks gently with them. He tries to calm down the tensions. He doesn't go along with this. At the same time, he doesn't want to rile them up anymore. So he tries to speak in a very conciliatory tone, with respect. And he's thinking perhaps that by speaking gently like this, he would calm them down and this would ease the tensions. But by speaking calmly to them, it didn't calm them down. They came back a few weeks later, because between that meeting and a few weeks, nothing had happened. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is still out publicly calling people to Allah Ta'ala. More people are becoming Muslim by the day. So they go back to him a few weeks later, and they're realizing that this is growing. There's more people in each clan embracing Islam by the day. Not only that, but people are coming outside of the Hajj season from other areas of Arabia to visit the Kaaba, to the Haram. As they're coming from out of town, they're hearing this message about Islam. Hearing about this message either from a Muslim convert or from a direct interaction with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, these other Arabs are then going back to their regions in other parts of Arabia, spreading the news. So they realize they have a problem on their hands. They go back a few weeks later, and they felt threatened, and they said to Abu Talib, trying to beg and bargain with him, they say, "This is too much. Enough is enough. Your nephew is insulting our forefathers. Stop him from preaching or hand him to us. Either you stop him or you hand him to us and we will deal with him." Now, this is very interesting when you think about it, because what are they saying? They're saying that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is insulting their idols, denigrating their religion, insulting their forefathers, and this is the reason why they're opposed to him. But is that factually true? The honest answer is that it's really a straw man argument. It's not accurate. They are projecting these things onto the da'wah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. What we see here is a very common pattern in human history and a very common fallacy among human beings. The straw man fallacy, or where you project your own bias onto the words of someone you're opposed to. So you interpret their words in the worst possible way and attribute to them statements that they haven't made. So when you look at what they're saying compared to what he actually said, you see that it's inaccurate. For instance, was he insulting the idols? Was he doing that? He actually wasn't. In fact, Allah Ta'ala reveals a verse in the Quran لا تسبوا الذين يدعون من غير الله من دون الله فيسبوا الله عدوا بغير علم. He tells the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the community, do not insult or curse those they invoke besides Allah, lest they insult Allah in enmity and ignorance. Allah prohibits the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and the ummah from insulting people's false objects of worship. This means that if you as a Muslim encounter an idol worshiper and you want to give them da'wah, you don't give them da'wah by cursing their idol. You don't say, your idol is this and that, and say all these bad things. You give them da'wah with wisdom. بِالْحِكْمَةِ وَالْمَوْعِظَةِ الْحَسَنَةِ With wisdom and with a good way of preaching. So he wasn't actually insulting the idols, not in the way they're describing. Was he insulting their forefathers? No. They're his forefathers too. Not the direct grandfathers, but they were related by blood. So he's not insulting his forefathers either. He's merely pointing out the falsehood of certain beliefs and practices. There are instances for sure in the seerah where he mentions specific people by name and their status in the hereafter. But that's different from insulting people who have passed on. That's different from saying bad things about people's grandfathers and their great uncles who have passed on. He wasn't doing that. So we see here that he is doing one thing, he's saying one thing, and they are projecting other things onto it. In this situation, when he tells them idol worship is false, they understand that as him insulting the idols. When he says, your forefathers whom you are blindly following in this belief, they were not guided properly, they understand that as an insult. And so they say, he's insulting our gods, he's cursing our gods, he's insulting our forefathers, that's why we oppose him. But they're really projecting these ideas. It was a straw man argument. If they cared to engage with what he says and not what they think he's saying, they would have understood it differently. So, as we said, because of the nature of the society, they couldn't just go out and do a vigilante attack. They had to have the approval of the tribal chief in order to do anything. So they had to go to Abu Talib to get that green light to stop the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but they couldn't get it. In the seerah, we learn at this point that Abu Talib, hearing now from Banu Hashim twice to stop him, he goes to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, his beloved nephew, and he says, dear nephew, my people have come to me and said such and such, so be merciful to yourself and be merciful to me. Do not place me in a situation that I can't bear. So we have to appreciate the relationship between the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and Abu Talib. Abu Talib was greatly beloved to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Abu Talib deeply loved the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and it pained the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to see his uncle put in this position. It pained him to see him put in this position in dealing with all of this stress, because he's caught between the pressure of the tribesmen and the love he has for his nephew, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. However, he is Rasulullah. He is on a divine mission. He is fulfilling the divine command, and that means the command of Allah Ta'ala cannot be stopped. There's no compromises when it comes to fulfilling this command of Allah to call mankind to the oneness of Allah, to worship Allah alone. And so when Abu Talib came to him, almost begging him to go easy on him, give him an out, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam uttered his famous words, where he said, by Allah, wallahi, dear uncle, if they were to place the sun in my right hand and the moon in my left hand, I could not give up this message until I succeed in what I'm doing, or I die a death in this path preaching what I'm preaching. This is the famous narration where he mentions the placing of the sun in the right hand and the moon in the other hand. And there's different ways you can understand that. One way of understanding it is that the light of Islam is brighter than the sun and the moon. Another way of understanding it is that even if they gave him something of value, more valuable than the sun and the moon and everything, even still he's not going to give up. Even if he was burdened with holding something so heavy as the sun and so heavy as the moon, even then he's still not going to give up. So he's telling Abu Talib, he sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is telling Abu Talib, despite my love for you, I'm not giving this up. It's not about our relationship. It's not about the love. This is the mission Allah has given me, and I'm not going to give it up. Seeing this certainty and determination from him, Abu Talib, he says to him, do whatever you will. Do what you like, dear nephew, for by Allah, I will never come to you again to stop you. You have my protection. He already gave the protection before, but now it's emphasized even further. He says, you have my protection. This means that for the opponents of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, from the other tribesmen, it was back to the drawing board, as we say. They have to use other strategies to try to stop this message from spreading among the people and upsetting the system they had set in place with the idols and all the rituals taking place during the seasons. So one of the other strategies they began to use was to prevent people from hearing the Quran and even to punish people who would recite the Quran in public. So first they would try to prevent the people from hearing the Quran. After the protection given by Abu Talib, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam continued to call people to Allah unabated. And as he's continuing his da'wah, the season of the Hajj is drawing near. This is an opportunity. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam intends to call the Hujjaj to Islam. And his opponents from Banu Hashim and Quraysh knew that this is an opportunity for him to do that, which makes it a threat for them. So what do? They were wondering, how are they going to deal with this influx of people coming for Hajj? Because remember, the Hajj still, it carried on. It had traces of the early way of Ibrahim alayhi salam, and was corrupted in many ways, but it went on unabated. So the Quraysh, they were discussing among themselves, what are we going to do? Because the pilgrims are going to come and they will inevitably hear about this man named Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam, who is going around in the streets calling people to Islam. What are we going to do to stop him and to prevent them from being exposed to that? So they had this conversation, unsure of what they were going to do. And this was especially threatening to them because the Prophet ﷺ is known as Sadiqan al-Amin. He's known as trustworthy and truthful. And that reputation was even beyond Mecca. So one of the narrations in the Seerah describes to us some of the conversations they had among themselves before the Hajj came. Strategies they were cooking up to use to prevent people from hearing the message of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. One of the narrations mentions that a group of them went to meet with Al-Walid ibn Mughira, who is the father of Khalid ibn Walid. Al-Walid ibn Mughira, he was an elder among the people, and they went to him to discuss what they're going to do. The narration says that when they came to meet with Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, he said to them, decide upon a unanimous opinion, and do not differ with each other, and do not contradict each other in anything regarding him and what he says. Well, he's telling them, we have to decide what is going to be our united front. What are our talking points going to be? we have to be on key. We all have to be saying the same thing. We can't be saying different things, giving people mixed messages. So they met to discuss what will be the unifying point they're going to say to the pilgrims who come. What are they going to say about the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam? So in this long narration, they suggested different things. And they said that when the pilgrims arrive, we're going to tell them this, we'll tell them that. But each suggestion gets shot down because it doesn't work. The narration says that one of them said, let's say that he is a kahin. What's a kahin? A kahin is like a soothsayer or an oracle, a fortune teller. When you think of kahin, think of the crystal ball and the palm reading and all that stuff, the tarot cards and all of these things. Some of them said, let's say that he is a kahin, and that explains the nature of what he's saying and the origin of the words he's reciting. But that was shot down because they said, no, we've seen kuhan, we've seen soothsayers before, we see how they operate, and he doesn't have the garbled speech like the soothsayers. They have a certain way about them, and he doesn't fit that description. So someone else said, well, let's say that he is majnun, insane, a madman. And they said, no, we can't say that because we've seen insanity. He doesn't have the state of an insane person. He's very rational. And someone said, well, let's say he is a sha'ir, a poet. And that was shot down as well. It was said, no, we know the forms of poetry. We know shi'r, and what he is reciting is not poetry. It's very clear. So someone said, okay, let's say he is a sahir, a magician, a sorcerer. And that was shot down. They said, no, he's not a sorcerer. We know sorcery. We know sihr. We know what they look like. We know how they act. And this is not a form of sihr. It's not a form of magic. So they asked Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, well, what are we going to say? And Al-Walid ibn Mughira said, there is a certain sweetness to his words, and their source is like a palm tree, and their branches are as fruit, and anything you say about him will be recognized as false. If you say any of this, people will see straight away it can't be true. The closest opinion, he said, is to say that he is a sahir, a magician, whose words are magic, and that he separates between father and son, and brother, and a person from his clan. So all of the ideas were shot down, but the last one, saying he's a sahir, became the agreed upon talking point to the incoming pilgrims. So after they made this decision, the seerah accounts mentioned that various members of the clan took positions around Mecca, around all of the roads, because you have people coming from the south, people coming from the east, the north, the west, different directions coming into Mecca for the Hajj season. So they positioned different people around different roads, waiting to intercept the incoming pilgrims, to warn them ahead of time, to give them the propaganda before they hear it and see it for themselves. So they're waiting along these roads, and they will warn each person about this tribesman of theirs named Muhammad, who they say is a sorcerer, bewitching people's ears with these words that are splitting father from son, and son from father, brother to brother, and clan member from his clan. And the most active of all of the tribesmen spreading this, does anyone want to guess who was the most active of them? It was Abu Lahab. Abu Lahab. Again, when he first announced the public da'wah at Mount Safa, it was Abu Lahab who spoke up and opposed him. And he was also the most active going out in the streets and warning the incoming pilgrims. They try to take advantage of the Hajj season to prevent the da'wah from succeeding. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam also took advantage of the Hajj season to call the people to Islam. he would go to the different tent settlements, the different encampments where the pilgrims were camped out, and he would go and recite the Quran to them, and he would call them to Allah and warn them against idol worship and explain its falsehood. He would go to the marketplaces that were set up. He went to the Uqadh market, to Majanna, to the Majaz, and each time he would go to these marketplaces, guess who he would find trailing close behind him? Abu Lahab again. Abu Lahab is trailing behind him when he would go to the tents, when he would go to the marketplaces, wherever he would go to call people to Islam during the Hajj season. Not far behind him is this Abu Lahab again, who tries to stop, and he begins yelling, "Do not obey him or listen to him. He is a heretic and a liar." This is what Abu Lahab said, wal'iyadu billah. This is related by Ibn Hisham in his seerah. Abu Lahab is so active in trying to call people away from the path of Islam that he's shouting in the marketplaces, shouting in the encampments and among the pilgrims. One of the narrations says that at other times, Abu Lahab would say to the people, "He is my own nephew and he's gone crazy. And I warn you not to listen to him, because if you do, you will be mesmerized." Mesmerized as in bewitched. You will be ensnared in the beauty of his words. "He is a magician," he said, "and he will captivate you with his magic. So when you see him, you must turn around, put your hands in your ears, your fingers in your ears, and do not listen to him." Despite this, people will still listen. But it's true. The majority of the people did listen to Abu Lahab and the others and did not heed the call. And they went back hearing this about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and they didn't listen. There were, however, people who ignored what Abu Lahab said and lent an ear to what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had to say. And some people did embrace Islam during that period. But either way, between those who listened and those who didn't listen, they're still hearing about the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and chances are they are still hearing mention of his mission and his call, and chances are they are still hearing something of the Quran. Even if they were ignoring it, they're still hearing it. So this was the first attempt to stop his da'wah during the Hajj season. And this went hand in hand with their attempt to stop people from hearing him recite the Quran, the Book of Allah. Understand that at this point in the seerah, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was the only person to recite the Quran publicly. No one else had recited it publicly yet. It was only him. So this means that Quraysh had only heard the Quran from the blessed mouth of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So they tried to stop this recitation from happening, and the way they tried to stop it is obviously through trying to drown it out with noise. Whenever he would come and recite the words of Allah, they would try to shout over him. They would try to yell, they would try to drown it out so that others wouldn't be able to hear it. Ibn Abbas radiallahu anhuma, he mentions that whenever the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam went in front of the Kaaba and recited the Quran, the Quraysh would begin making noise and shouting and began to curse the reciter of the Quran. And as a result, the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam would try to raise his voice over their shouting so that others could hear the words of Allah. So you can imagine, he's at the Kaaba, either in prayer or out of prayer, reciting the Quran, and they begin shouting and yelling and cursing, and he raises his voice with the Quran so that others can hear it. But this happened, and soon after, Allah Ta'ala revealed a verse of the Quran speaking about this. In this verse, Allah Ta'ala tells him, ولا تجهر بصلاتك ولا تخافت بها وبتغي بين ذلك سبيلا. He tells him, do not recite it in your prayer audibly in a very loud way or in a very low way, but seek a way in between. So even though they're shouting and he attempts to recite louder so others hear him, Allah is instructing him to lower his voice to a medium pitch. So what we see in the seerah is that people were discouraged from hearing the Quran. People themselves would discourage others from listening to the Quran, but they couldn't help but listen. They couldn't help but lend an ear to it, even if they're telling others not to listen. There are accounts in the seerah which describe this phenomena, where a person will want, they'd hear it, and they'd want to hear it while discouraging others from listening to it, which means that they can't publicly act as if they're listening, because others are watching them. What do you mean? You're telling us not to listen, but here you are listening with an attentive ear. So those who were wanting to hear what the Quran is saying, who are discouraging it, they would have to pretend to listen while pretending not to listen. They have to listen while playing it off as if they're not listening, as if they're engaged in something else while listening to what the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is reciting. So this is one of the ways they would try to hear it while telling others that they shouldn't be listening. Now we come to a really powerful story in the seerah that relates to the Quran and how they tried to stop the Quran being recited. We said that at this point, up until this point, the only person to recite the Quran publicly was the Prophet Muhammad himself, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But that would soon change. There's a narration in the seerah that mentions that in the house of Al-Arqam, Darul Arqam, the companions were gathered and they said, no one has recited the Quran in public except for the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Is there anyone who is going to volunteer to recite the Quran in public besides him? There was one person who volunteered straight away, and that is Sayyiduna Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud volunteered to go and recite the Quran publicly. Who is Abdullah ibn Mas'ud? Where is he from? This is how the story makes sense. Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is not from Ahlu Mecca. He's not from the people of Mecca. He is not a member of any of the tribes or clans. He's actually from the Yemen. Being from the Yemen, while being in Mecca, means that he has no tribal affiliation whatsoever. What does that mean for him? What would that mean for anyone? If you were in that time and you had no direct tribal affiliation in Mecca, that would mean that anybody can do anything they want to you. They can harm you however they like, and no tribe or clan is going to exact vengeance against you for what you did. No one can do that because he has no tribe, he has no clan to support him. So it's fair game. There's no consequence, there's no police force, there's no jail. If someone was to harm him, no one's gonna stop. So when Abdullah ibn Mas'ud volunteers to recite the Quran publicly, he's really putting himself out there. So he volunteers. And they said, we don't want you to do that because you don't have family members here. You don't have a tribe here to protect you. But he said, I want to do it. He says, I shall put my trust in Allah. Tawakkal ala Allah. So the next morning, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiyallahu anhu, he goes out to the Kaaba, in the front of the Kaaba, where people were gathered, and he stood at the maqam of Ibrahim. You know, when you make the circuits in the Hajj and Umrah, you have that little area. Ideally, if you can, you pray behind it, the two rak'ahs. He was around that area of maqam Ibrahim. He stood up around there, and he began to recite Surah Ar-Rahman. Surah Ar-Rahman. And as he's reciting it in this very beautiful and melodious way, people begin to gather around him. They haven't yet realized what he's reciting. They're drawn by its beauty. They're mesmerized by the structure of the verses, but they're not yet aware of what exactly is going on. They're just drawn to what he's reciting. So as he's reciting, because, you know, you have to understand, he's not reciting poetry. He's reciting Surah Ar-Rahman. This has a certain a mode of tilawa. It uses a tajweed. There's the mudud, the way you lengthen and elongate the letters. You know, you don't find these things in poetry. So it's very distinct from poetry. People are drawn to it. So as he's reciting it, one of the people in the audience says, "Oh, this is what Muhammad has claimed has been revealed to him. He's reciting what Muhammad claims has been revealed to him from Allah." This person let the cat out of the bag, so to speak, and he said, "That's what he's reciting." Now all the people who were gathered around realize what's going on. He is reciting the Quran. What do? They begin to beat him. They pounced on him. They jumped him. They begin pounding on him, beating him, and he comes back. He only managed to read in that time what would be the equivalent of around 2 pages of Surah Ar-Rahman. He comes back and he's bloodied, battered, and bruised. And guess what he says? Well, the people, the Sahaba who saw him, they said, "This is why we didn't want you to go out there. You don't have protection." What did Abdullah ibn Mas'ud say? He said, "Wallahi, after today, nothing has increased my contempt for Quraysh. I am ready to go and do this again tomorrow. I'll do it again tomorrow." That's Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. This is a very famous story, and it shows you the patience, the strength of character, and the determination of the Sahaba as a whole, and Abdullah ibn Mas'ud in particular. I think we have to reflect on the power of the story by comparing it to our own circumstances. Just put yourself in his shoes in a very limited way. Imagine a place here that is the most hostile to Islam and the Muslims. Let's say it's a place where all the most hostile people to Islam and Muslims are gathered. And you decide to go there by yourself and you recite the Quran. Can you imagine yourself doing that? Imagine yourself going in front of a crowd of people who are rabidly opposed to Islam and Muslims. You not only go there, but you go there and you begin reciting the Quran in a very beautiful, slow, measured way. Is it possible that you may get beaten up? Maybe, maybe not. But just think about the emotions. Think about the nervousness you may have. Think about how reluctant you would be to do that in the first place, right? Most of us have had experiences praying in public, you know, being exposed, so to speak, to people who don't understand what salat is, right? I remember it was 2003, and it was right after the start of the Second Gulf War. And I was traveling with another teacher. We were doing a program in Philadelphia. And we finished the program and we're driving back to Maryland, and we were at a rest area. And we went and made wudu, and we went to this area kind of far from the rest area, like in the near the parking lot to the side. In this area, like a little cul-de-sac, where there's a tree and grass. And we just began praying dhuhr and then asr, 2 rak'ah each. So we prayed dhuhr, 2 rak'ahs. We get up to pray asr, and we're in the first rak'ah of asr. We're praying publicly, but it's still semi-public because everyone's over there in the rest area. No one really is engaging with us. But as we're praying, one cop car pulls up, and we're still praying. Then a second, then a third, then a fourth, and they're all coming out at the same time, and we're trying to finish the prayer. And it's a heightened environment, you know, Gulf Wars going on. This was post 9/11 America. It was a very different time in many, many ways. But They didn't do anything to us. Just check the ID just to see whatever, because they're paranoid. Didn't let us go. There was no issue at all. They're very polite and respectful about everything. But think about how many incidents like that take place where people are hesitant to even pray in public because they're afraid someone's going to do something or say something. They're so scared that they may even wait. Maybe they even pray in their car when salat in the car isn't even valid, because you cannot pray a fard prayer in your car unless you're unable to stand, period, due to some physical ailment. You can't just pray in your car because you're afraid of people mocking you. If you feel a threat to your safety, you pray somewhere else. But missing the prayer because you don't want people to see you and poke fun at you and say, oh, look, there's Aladdin over there on his flying carpet, that's not enough. But people don't like those things. So just compare those experiences to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud reciting the Quran among those who were the most opposed to it, who then began beating him. And not only that, he comes back and says, I'm ready to go tomorrow and do it again. That's the iman of people who had the greatest gift Allah gives to any human being besides the prophets. And that greatest gift is suhba, companionship, being in the company of the bravest of the brave, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. In his companionship, they feared nothing. Yes, there's fear in a conventional sense, but it's not the kind of fear that would stop them from doing what had to be done. They had a boldness and a bravery because of being in the presence of the bravest of the brave, and the certainty stronger than a mountain. And this is why they did this. So it's good to compare and contrast our reality to their reality and see, yes, they were a better people. And alhamdulillah, Allah chose to make us of those from the ummah born 1400 or so years later. Had we been born in that period, Allah knows what decisions we would have made, what we would have been able to bear or not bear. So it's the rahmah of Allah that He's placed us in this ummah in this time period and not in that time period. Allah chooses whomever and for whenever. So this is one of the stories that illustrates the sensitivity of those days. Now, we want to close with the story of Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira. We mentioned him earlier. He was one of the important chiefs, and he was one of the master poets of Quraysh. In fact, he was unsurpassed among them. And he was the chief of Banu Makhzum. Remember, you have this confederation, you have Quraysh, and you have the Butun, you have the different federations. So he was the chief of Banu Makhzum. Does anyone know who else is in that tribe? Another very important figure in the seerah? Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl is from Banu Makhzum as well. So Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira, he managed to listen to the Quran uninterrupted for the first time, and no one was around him. There's actually a couple of narrations like this. One mentions that a few of the chiefs had gone near to the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to sneak a listen as he's reciting the Quran, and they're listening. And as they finish their eavesdropping, they return back and they all bump into each other. Each one's trying to do it secretly so no one sees, but then as they're leaving, they all bump into each other. What are you doing here? Oh, what are you doing here? Right? But this narration is a little bit different. This is Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira listening to the Quran uninterrupted for the very first time. When he heard it for the very first time, he was stunned. He was mesmerized. And he said something about the power of the Quran as he was walking away. This is like a person talking to themselves. That he's walking away, and in the street, he says, I have never heard a speech from Muhammad right now that is neither from the speech of men or jinn. I have heard a speech from him that's not like the speech of men and jinn. It has a rhythm. The top of it is fertile. The height of it is beautiful, and it surpasses everything. I've heard nothing can surpass this. He's saying this to himself out of amazement at the power of the Quran that he's now heard for the very first time, uninterrupted, without people shouting over the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam. Now, as we said before, Mecca is a very small town. It's tiny compared to what it is today. And in a small town, if you're walking through a street like that and you're talking to yourself, guess what? Someone's going to hear it. And if people hear that, what are they going to think about Al-Walid ibn al-Mughira? He's overheard. And so the word gets back and it spreads around the people. And they were worried now that the greatest of their poets is now being drawn to the Quran. Abu Jahl gets wind of this and he goes to Al-Walid and says, "What's wrong with you? Your people heard you saying all these things about the Quran, and they will not be satisfied with you until you say something against it." So Al-Walid says to Abu Jahl, "What do you want me to say?" And they go through this long discussion, very similar to the earlier conversation, suggesting that he should say to people, he is a kahin, soothsayer, he's majnun, he's a sha'ir, he's sahir. All these same things were suggested. And then Walid ibn al-Mughira at the end of it says, "Just wait a minute. Dharni, leave me alone for some time so I can think about it." He says, "Dharni." In Arabic, "Dharni" means leave me be. And so he goes home, and he's thinking, what is he going to say? What is he going to say to put his own tribesmen at ease that will denigrate the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and the Quran? So he's walking around his house thinking about what he's saying. And he's disturbed. He's frowning. He's thinking, what's he going to say? He's going back and forth until finally he has an idea what he's going to say. But Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, before he even got the chance to say what he's going to say, Allah ta'ala revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam a description of what he came to say, and a description of him, and what's going to come of him. So this is revealed in Surah Al-Mudathir, where Allah ta'ala says, "Dharni wa man khalaqtu wahida." Remember what Al-Walid said? "Dharni, leave me." And Allah ta'ala is saying, "Dharni wa man khalaqtu wahida." Leave me with the one whom I have created alone, without partner. "Dharni wa man khalaqtu wahida wa ja'altu lahu malan mamduda wa banina shuhuda wa mahadtu lahu tamhida thumma yatma'u an azid. Kalla innahu kana li ayatina anida sa'arhiquhu sa'uda innahu fakkara wa qaddar faqutila kayfa qaddar thumma qutila kayfa qaddar thumma nadar thumma abasa wa basar thumma adbara wa istakbar faqala in hadha illa sihrun yu'thar in hadha illa qawlul bashar sa'aslihi saqar." In these verses in Surah Mudathir, Allah responds, "Leave me to the one I created by myself and granted him abundant wealth and made and children always by his side and made life very easy for him, yet he's hungry for more. But no, for he is truly stubborn and in opposition to our revelations. I will make his fate unbearable, for he contemplated and determined," thinking about what degrading label to give to the Quran. Fakkara, he's thinking, what's he going to say? "For he contemplated and determined. May he be condemned. How evil was what he determined. May he be condemned even more. How evil was what he determined." Then he re-contemplated again, then frowned and scowled, then turned his back and acted arrogantly, saying, "This Quran is nothing but magic from the ancients. This is no more than the word of a man. Soon I will burn him in Saqar, the hellfire." So this was a response given, revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as Al-Walid ibn Mughira was pacing around his house, frowning and thinking what he's going to say about the Quran. So this is one of many stories in the early days of opposition, where they tried to stop them from hearing the Quran, beating people reciting the Quran, while also being mesmerized by the Quran at the same time. And this is something you see, it's psychological. A lot of people who have very strong opposition to something may often have a secret attraction to it in certain ways, but their opposition stems from so many complexities within their psyche or their soul. So inshallah, next week we're going to look at these strategies as they continue to unfold in the lives of the Prophet, the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as well as his family and other companions. We begin to learn more about these companions in the early community, and we continue to trace this until we get to the first migration, the migration to Abyssinia, to Al-Habasha. Wa sallallahu wa sallama ala sayyidina Muhammad wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alamin. Any questions? That comes later in the seerah. There's a whole story about how he gets that name.
Yeah.
Right. As we said, the seerah is as much about the life of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam as it is about these companions. So we learn a lot about him, his opposition to Islam, his later embrace of Islam, his role, and the title given to him, Saifullah al-Maslul, the unsheathed sword of Allah. So that's coming up later, inshallah. Maslul. So if you have a sword, when it's sheathed, if you unsheath it, it's maslul. Yeah. Khair. Alhamdulillah.